Well, I would ask your attention to the chapter that our brother read to us, the book of Genesis, chapter 19. It's hard to think of a more solemn chapter in the Bible. I can remember to this day the night that I first read this chapter with a full understanding. And it shocked me. It horrified me. And although some of that shock and horror may have subdued over the years, I still find it a most difficult chapter of the Word of God. But we who preach the Word of God, we have to be faithful. And we are told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that means complete, truly furnished unto all good works. And it would be very nice to possibly take a more palatable chapter of the Word of God, but God has seen fit that every jot and tittle of this chapter should have been recorded. These events happened something like 4,000 years ago. And from such an old story and such an old account, we learn that the world, since the fall of man, has always been wicked. Many Christians today think that the sin that we have in our society is worse than it's been in the past. I don't know what they know of their Bibles. I don't know what they know of their history. But it is not the case. It's terrible and grievous, the sin, but we are repeating the sins of past civilizations. And we're repeating the sins of these cities of the plain, of Sodom and Gomorrah. We learn also from such an account that sin has always been evil, even when it's hidden by the mask of civility. And civilization hides things. We have it in our own society. Years, when we look back in the Old Testament, we read about the Jews sacrificing children. We shudder with horror. But then we have the abortion clinics and hospitals that raid the sanctuary of the womb and kill the infant children. Ah, sin. There's nothing new under the sun. And we repeat the sins that have gone on in the past. We also learn from this account that believers in Jehovah, the true living God, have always been tempted by worldliness and vanity. I was joking this afternoon about Christmas and how the things I like are always expensive. And we all have things that attract us. We all have temptations and weaknesses to different things for different people. But then we also learn from this account that when we compromise with the world, it does not bring happiness in the long term. It brings sorrow. It's easy to read this account. You know, if I was a preacher and I could get away with this, it would be much easier this evening. If I could say, well, here was this man Lot. He was just a formalist in religion. He was a man who was not really a child of God. He just had a claim that he claimed to be and wasn't a true believer in the living God. I wish I could in some ways take that. It would be a much easier sermon to preach to you this evening. I'd be unfaithful to do so. I'd be quite wrong to do so. This man Lot was a true blood-washed child of God as he made the decisions that he made. I can prove this to you from the New Testament, from the second book of Peter, chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Recall as we read these words what happens at the end of this chapter. This man's two daughters coming in to commit incest with him. And we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now, if we're to understand that fully, we need to bring some of the meaning out. When we read that God delivered just Lot, that doesn't mean he delivered only Lot. That word just there means he had an equitable character. He was innocent. He was holy. He was righteous Lot. He was vexed, harassed, oppressed, labored, worn with the filthy conversation of the wicked. for that righteous, that's the same as the word just, that man of equitable character, innocent, holy, just man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed, tortured, pained, toiled, tormented, tossed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. How solemn the consequences of compromise this evening, as we see it in the life of this man. Well, I want you to consider four things this evening concerning this man Lot. The first is a sacred calling. The second is a shallow choice. The third is a slide into compromise. And the fourth is a sad conclusion. Don't worry, the length of my sermon doesn't necessarily depend on the number of points. So firstly this evening we consider this a sacred calling. We first read of Lot and his family in Genesis chapter 11 from verses 27 to 32. And read there the generations of Terah, that Terah begat Abraham, Nahor and Haran. And Haran begat Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham and Nahor took them wives, and the name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child, and Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. They came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Lot was the grandson of this man Terah and the nephew of Abraham. He possibly was also the brother of Sarah, if this lady Iscah that's mentioned is Sarah, as many believe her to be. He was born in Ur of the Chaldees, but his father died before Terah and Abraham left that great city. Stephen, in his great defence, said, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan," that's Haran, "and said unto them, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I will show thee." So although this is the days of the patriarchs where the senior family, the male family member, leads the family, it seems that God did not appear to Terah. He appeared to Abraham whilst they were in the Chaldees and called Abraham out of the idolatrous life to seek an inheritance. And Abraham testified of his faith to his family and those round about him. The historian Josephus records that Abraham was a person of great sagacity, both for understanding all things and persuading his hearers, and not mistaken in his opinions, for which reason he began to have higher notions of virtue than others had, and he determined to renew and to change the opinion all men happened then to have concerning God. For he was the first to venture and to publish this notion that there was but one God, the creator of the universe, and that as to other gods, if they contributed anything to the happiness of men, that each of them afforded it only according to his appointment. So Abraham becomes this great man of God. And though he is still doing so during the life of his father, he starts to spiritually lead the family away from Ur and towards this promised land. In the household of such a man, Lot seems to have done very well. We know from Genesis 13 that Lot was able to build up flocks, herds and tents, and he became a wealthy man in his own right. And through the graciousness of God, his heart was transformed, so he was able to accept the teachings of his uncle Abraham. And it's clear from the description in 2 Peter 2 that he never forgot the teachings or questioned their truth. And yet we see him depart from history, degraded and impoverished. This family of Abraham were called to follow a most unusual walk, a most unusual calling in life. Genesis 12 tells us that God told Abraham to leave his extended family, to leave his father's house, to go to a destination that he wasn't going to be told where it was until he got there. It was a walk of faith. Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And it meant that this family, they had to leave all the sophistication of city life behind them. And they had to take up living life in tents. When I was first courting my wife Rachel, Pastor Key would have known a pastor who is in Adelaide, a good friend of our family, called John McKenzie. And my wife didn't realise quite how he had a dry sense of humour. And he was winding us up saying how we should buy a motorhome and travel all around the Australian outback as missionaries to Australia. I said, it's a fantastic idea. You start it, Mr. McKenzie, and we'll follow in your footsteps. He didn't fancy it too much. And sometimes I tease my wife and say, well, you shouldn't buy a house, we should live in a caravan. And she doesn't like that idea at all. We're all smiling here this evening. And we can all understand how strange it would be to be told to sell your house and start living in a tent. Sell your lands, and you'll be given somewhere when you get there. What a strange journey. I could just imagine it, how I'd have got on this morning if I set out and thought, well, I'll just take a road and see where it takes me, and I won't worry about where I'm going, and possibly I'll end up here in Kilburn. I think it was a much more of a normal thing to do, to put it in the sat-nav so I could find my way clearly. But this is exactly what Abraham was told to do. He's told to start walking the walk, looking to God for guidance. And this is the call of the Christian. This is the challenge of the Christian life. It's not to be at home in this world. And it's a struggle for everyone, because this world is all that we know. It's impossible for us to understand that everything we know here will one day disappear. And the only things that will be of any great consequence are the spiritual assets which we possess, the spiritual riches that we possess in Christ Jesus. But that is the walk that the Christian is called to go on. We have a sacred calling. It means that we don't live for ourselves. It means that we don't use our own wisdom to guide us in life, our own wits, but we seek the will of God. And it means that we are different. It means that we are odd. I was at a conference yesterday speaking, and that was from a grouping that used to be called in the south of England the peculiar people. And of course in the Bible it says about the people of God being a peculiar people. It's the old-fashioned English meaning a separated, a different. And in a sense, even in the modern understanding of the word peculiar, the child of God is peculiar. We are different to the world. We should be. We should be different. We should have our minds completely transformed from what they were. And we should be renewed. They should be made alive in our God. David, the great king of Israel, was described as being a man after God's own heart. Have you ever thought about that? A man after God's own heart. He wanted the same things that God wanted. And that is how we should be Christian this evening. And it seems that while Lot was under the spiritual guidance of Abraham, he lived well and he made wise choices. And when given a choice, his first real test in life, he chose unwisely. It has been my observation that many times in churches, many times in a particular Christian's life, one choice, one decision in that life can change its whole direction. Yesterday, there were some people speaking from a prison ministry, and a man spoke about how there are men in prison who've done, women in prison, done terrible things, terrible crimes, and they've been born again and they've been forgiven by God because of those sins. And they're justified with God, and they'll bear the consequences of that, no longer in heaven. But they have to live with the consequences of their sins here below. Wisdom in Proverbs chapter 9, which is the really personified in the Lord Jesus Christ, cries, forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding. And that's what Jesus says to his people even tonight. Forsake the foolish, forsake the worldly, forsake the carnal, forsake the emptiness, the vanity of this life, and live and go in the way of understanding. And there's a false view in many Christians' lives. They seem to think that they can be both worldly and godly at the same time. And James calls this idea adultery. James chapter 4, verses 4 to 8, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" I spoke this morning about the natural mind is at enmity with God. And what James wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that the friendship of the world puts us at enmity, as enemies with God. "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." You're saying, "Well, I have these temptations and difficulties in my life, and they overcome me." Resist them, is what James wrote. Resist the devil. Don't just try and fight the temptation. Try to draw near to God. Read his word. Pray to him. Go and partake of the means of grace. Try and get closer to him. Away from the things that ensnare you and drag you down. It's what James teaches us. And get close with God. The sacred calling of the Christian means that we cannot live a godly life and be worldly at the same time. You have to choose one or the other. Who are you going to love? Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon. Well, secondly, we think of a shallow choice. Well, as time went on, Abraham led the household to Haran, where Terah died. It would later be to Haran that he would send his servant for a bride for Isaac. It would be to Haran that Jacob would flee from the face of Esau and would work for 14 years for his two wives, Leah and Rachel. From Haran, Abraham went on and would lead the household to Canaan until a famine meant that they were had to go to Egypt for succour. Of course, you recall how Laban stayed there in Haran. And God was and God was blessing Abraham, and Lot was highly favoured by Abraham. If you look at the life of Abraham and Sarah, they seem at one level to be so faithless in their walk, and yet they're mentioned as great examples of faith. But you have to remember that God in their lives only revealed parts of his plan to them. And it seems possible that at one stage Abraham may have considered that the promise concerning the great multitude of his inheritance may have been through Lot, and so he raised him as an adopted son. So gracious is Abraham to Lot that when strife broke out between their two sets of herdsmen, Lot failed to yield to his better. That was against the order of the day. Lot was the younger. He should have yielded to Abraham. Abraham brokered the peace and gave Lot the choice of which part of the land to settle in. And it seems that where they were living was a good place, it was a safe place, it was a place of peace and a place where they were being blessed materially to the point that the land could sustain them no longer. And so Lot is presented with the biggest decision of his life. Now we've talked about him being a just man, a righteous man, a man of God. And the first thing you would expect as Abraham gives him this option is you would think, well, Lot, you owe everything you've got to Abraham. He's raised you as a son. So it's not your place to choose. You should defer that choice to your better, to the one to whom you are so indebted. Let him have the first choice of the land. But no, he didn't. You might think, well, if he looks at the land and he thinks, well, I'm so indebted to Abraham, he's given me this choice, but what I should do is I should choose the lesser of the two options. And I should choose the land which is less good and is going to profit me less, because I am so indebted to Abraham, my uncle, for everything that he has done. Everything I have, I owe to him. He didn't do that either. You might think, here's a child of God, a man of God, a just, righteous man of whom we've read. You might think, well, he'd say to Abraham, I need to pray about this. I need to ask God for guidance in this. Well, no, he didn't do that either. Any three of those options would have required humility. It seems that he lacked it. Rather, he looked at what was the best, and he ignored the obvious truth that they're told of, that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. He chose what he thought would bring him the best financially, the most herds, the most material blessings, and ignored the spiritual consequences that might be experienced. The psalmist wrote, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Our Lot did not walk as a good man in this choice. His steps were not ordered by God. He didn't ask God. Solomon wrote, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Well, Lot didn't acknowledge God in this choice, and so God did not direct him. Lot desired what would bring him material prosperity. He desired recognition. He desired prominence. And this choice was only the first of many poor choices. Romans 12 tells us to abhor, hate, be horrified by that which is evil. Cleave, cling, grab onto that which is good. Well, thirdly, we think of a slide into compromise. Lot's demise, we read of in Genesis 19, seems to suddenly have come upon him. But really, it wasn't as sudden. As he'd been in Sodom by this time for some years, neither was it without warning. When he made his shallow choice in selecting the plain of Jordan, it was what looked the best. It was well watered everywhere, we read. But it was the choice made without prayer or thought of spiritual blessing, merely the material. Doesn't this remind you of another choice that was made in Scripture? Back in Genesis chapter 3, there is Satan tempting Eve in the guise of the serpent. It's interesting how he tempted Eve. He tempted Eve with the same thing which he had been tempted with himself. We read of Lucifer, how he'd looked himself in a pool and said, I will be like the Most High. And he tells Eve, you will be as gods. You're going to be like God, is what Satan told Eve. And she looks at the fruit, and we read that the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Ah, when we look simply at the outward appearance, we're walking on dangerous ground. When we're choosing purely for carnal pleasure, it's dangerous as Christians for our soul's good. You know, Lot didn't suddenly end up in this compromised situation. There were several steps to his compromise as he slid into it. The first thing was, as he looked, Genesis 13 verse 10, he lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. So first of all, he looked. Then secondly, he chose. Verse 11 of Genesis 13, then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. My wife had a saying she learnt off a preacher that she heard, sin will always take you further than you're meant to go. And it's very true. If you look at all the great compromises in Scripture, it was never just one step. It never just was one thing. There were always things that came first that led the man of God into their bad choice or bad practice. So firstly, he looked. Then he makes a decision. He chooses that side of the River Jordan. Then we see thirdly that he moved. And he moved close to Sodom. Verse 12 of chapter 13. Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. That word towards can be translated against, beside, close to. There is this desire within Lot. He left Ur of the Chaldees so many years before, and its great sophistication and civilization. And there's this desire to get back what he has left behind. How solemn that the Christian can be like that. How solemn to think of the things they left behind when they were converted. As they go on in the things of the Lord, they grow apathetic. They don't lose their carnal outlook. And so they're still wanting them back. So having looked, having chosen, having moved, we then find that he's dwelling in Sodom. Chapter 14, verse 12. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So by that time, he's actually living within the confines of the city. Then we find, fifthly, in this journey of compromise, Lot is ruling in Sodom. Genesis 19:1, and there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And sitting in the gate indicates that he was possibly one of the rulers or one of the judges of that city. In verse 9, the men say, "Stand back." And they said again, "This one fellow came into sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with him." So he's gone on into Sodom, and he's got worldly promotion. And he's gone on in the things of the world, and he had a taste for carnal things. You know, most carnal things, when you look at what we really lust after and really desire, are pretty cheap. Are pretty cheap. When you think about Adam and Eve and the forbidden fruit, we don't know what that fruit was. You imagine how many pieces of fruit you have in the house. We go to the grocery store, how many pieces of fruit are there? It was just one of many. And yet it's what they set their affections on. In the East, there's three classes of people. There's what's called the Bedouin. And these are the desert dwellers like Abraham, and how Lot have been living since leaving Ur of the Chaldees. Their clothing was simple. The woman wore a robe of indigo blue and a headdress of blue or green. The man who was the head of the household carried a staff. The men would wear a large square silk scarf over their heads with tassels, and they would wear a white cotton shirt covered with a black sackcloth cloak. On their feet they would have worn red leather, turned up and pointed toe boots for riding, or a sandal which consisted of a sole of leather under the foot bound by a thong, passed round the ankle and the heel and brought through the big toe and the second toe, rather like a flip-flop, as my Australian wife calls them, thongs. I don't know what the girls here call them, the sandals. It's worn in Western society today. Their homes were tents made of sackcloth, and sackcloth was simply woven camel or goat hair. They were black, these tents. Then the second class of people were called the Fellaheen. They were a similar class to the Bedouin. And the Fellaheen was the class that Jesus and most of the disciples were from, and they lived in unwalled villages wearing sandals that were identical to the Bedouin. They lived in unwalled villages, and they were often farmers and labourers. And their dress was a single full-length garment. Now the third class of people, well, they're the more sophisticated. They're the city dwellers called the Beledin. And they were merchants, shopkeepers, scribes, or high-ranking governing officials or soldiers, and their dress was a little bit more elaborate. They would wear numerous garments which were worn loose and flowing. Their clothing was exceedingly comfortable. It was made of silk, cotton, or wool, and they would wear a type of sock made of soft leather under their shoes. You know, when Lot made this decision to go towards Sodom, he wanted to go up in the world. He wanted to go up a class. He didn't want to be one of these Bedouin people anymore living in the tents. He wanted to be the silk-wearing, Beledin type of person who got to wear leather socks. That's what he really was setting his heart upon, and the recognition of man when he started to go towards Sodom. It sounds pretty cheap to us today. And really, that's what the devil tempts the Lord's people with. Pretty cheap things. We read in Genesis 14 that of Lot's goods, There's no mention of his herds and of his flocks, which had caused a great problem with Abraham. And it seems likely that he'd sold up and taken on the sophistication of city life and become more of a businessman. Well, finally this evening, we think of the sad conclusion. Everything Lot strived for, he lost. He lost his home. He lost his possessions. He lost his standing in the city. He lost his children. Not only were there the two daughters, we read of the sons-in-law who were married to his daughters, so there were other daughters that had to be left behind in Sodom. The angels had warned him to warn his sons if he had any, so it's possible he had sons there as well. And as he and his wife and the two unmarried daughters departed from Sodom, they had to leave their children behind. How solemn. How solemn. No wonder his wife, she struggled. No wonder, having had this wonderful life in Sodom, no wonder it's all her heart was set upon. And she looked back. The understanding of Lot's wife looking back is she looked back again and again and again. She sorrowed over Sodom. You know, the judgments of God are always sudden. He withholds judgment for a long time. He gives time for people to be right with him. He gives people time to put their house in order. But when the time has come, judgment is sudden. You look at how Lot had so compromised in his life. The young men that had married his daughters, the sons-in-law, he went to them and talked to them and warned them in the midnight hours, we say, that God was going to judge and destroy the city that night. And he seemed as one that mocked. He hadn't tried to talk to them before. He hadn't spoken to them how they needed to get their lives right with God. He'd left it till it was too late. How sad. How sad. He lost the souls of his two remaining daughters. He could take his daughters out of Sodom. He could tell them not to look back, and they obeyed. But he was powerless to take Sodom out of the heart of his daughters. We who are fathers, we can teach our children to be worldly by our example. That's all we can do. We can't then teach them to be unworldly. It needs the Holy Spirit to come and to work in their hearts. And so we need to be careful to lead our families with a godly example. And finally, he lost his dignity. The man whom a tent wasn't good enough for is reduced to living in a cave. The tent must have seemed pretty comfortable as he settled down there. And then look, he lost all his testimony as one daughter came in and then the other. But then he lost his heritage. The Bible tells us that the children are the heritage of the Lord. And these two sons that were born, one became the father of the Moabites, one became the father of the Ammonites. They were the enemies of the people of God. Oh, it would be easy to say, here is a man who knew nothing of salvation, but it's not true. It's not true. This was just Lot, a man of equitable character, innocent, holy, righteous. You know, all this time in Sodom hadn't really granted him any joy. He was vexed, harassed, oppressed, laboured, worn with the filthy conversation of the wicked. A filthy lifestyle. That's how God describes the worldly lifestyle. That's how God describes the life of men and women living in this city this evening and in this nation this evening who turn their backs on him and are living lives of sexual immorality. It's a filthy conversation. It's a filthy life is how God describes it. And you and I as a Christian are not to be at peace, not to be friendly with that. For that righteous, that man of equitable character, that man who is just, the man who is innocent, that man who is holy, because all his sins were borne by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Dwelling among them, living in the middle of them, in seeing and in hearing everything that they did, he vexed, tortured, pained, toiled, tormented, tossed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Christian, you can live a life of compromise here below. You'll always be vexed by the world because the new nature within you is the heart that's after God's own heart. You can ignore God's direction in your life. You can say, I'm going to have my way and make my decisions in my life. But if you make a decision like that, think about Lot. Think about his heritage. Think about the picture you see is at the end of this chapter as he exits history. And then consider how much more you can achieve in the work of God, looking for, seeking, and desiring the blessing of God in your life. Amen.